The reading, as Mark said, is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by man, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Thanks be to God for the reading of his word."
Well, congregation, as we have been working our way through 1 Peter over the past several weeks, we've seen that these are a people who are a bit under the gun. These are folks who are, because of the fact that God in his grace and mercy has saved them for himself out of the ruined mass of humanity, has chosen and elected them to this glorious purpose of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ and all that that entails, they are now running at cross interests with their culture, with their society around them. That these are people who are the nails who are just begging to be hammered down by the culture around them, because they have been elected and selected by the living God, as Peter has called them, elect exiles. Because God has chosen them, they are now exiles from the world. And if you're one who is undergoing this kind of opposition on a continual basis, it's quite wearing, and it will work on you quite a bit. And after a while, you adopt perhaps a mentality of poor, pitiful me. You know, this is, everyone's aligned against me. And you may tend to forget just who you are in the light of what God says you are. As you're listening all the time to the world and you're beginning to believe what they're saying about you, and perhaps as it drags on, you wonder, is there going to be an end to this? Is there going to be a time when all this is going to pass and we're no longer going to have to fool with these sorts of things? Well, James talks about the Word of God being a perfect mirror showing us what we are like. Well, here Peter is holding up the Word of God to them to show them what God thinks of them. Not what the world thinks of them, but what God declares and indeed has saved them for a particular purpose. And so as we look at this passage today, think of this as a friend or as a counselor who's coming alongside of them and to help them to take their eyes off the immediate of what they're undergoing because of the fact they belong to Christ and all these things are occurring to them, and to lift their eyes up to what the Lord says about them and to have their minds, their thoughts snapped into proper focus, into the proper evaluation and understanding of just what their position is before the world and before the living and true God. So as we look at the passage that's before us today, we see that God calls them out. God has selected them for a glorious purpose. And we'll look at that in two parts and then some application here this morning. First off, I want us to notice that God has called them out and organized them together as the church, the new temple of God. Back in the ancient world, the mark that you were the real deal, that you had a true God or that you would worship this and that you were had rank and position and so forth, was that you had a temple. You had a place to go and worship your God. You had the edifice erected, and you could go in there, and how ornate and how blessed it was, and how many people that you had coming in was a big deal. Well, you know, we all live in that kind of numbers game, wealth and nickels and numbers and noise kind of evaluation of things. If you're an airline, the number of passengers you fly. If you are a retailer, the amount of goods that goes out the door each year, and you know, the dollar signs just keep racking up with that, and repeat sales and so forth and so on. We even get caught up in that in churches. I'm from Texas, and I'm pastor for 27 years in Oklahoma, in the Dallas-Fort Worth metro area, and the Oklahoma City metro, and the Tulsa metro area. We've got mega churches, huge churches. In the Oklahoma City area, there's one church in particular I'm thinking of has 5 or 6 campuses. Each of those campuses runs 7 services over the weekends, and probably about 2,000 to 3,000 people at each one of those campuses there. And it's a big deal. So if you're a little tiny little country church, you tend to feel insignificant and overlooked, and you're just not that important. Well, here, the believers, because they don't have a temple to point to, if they don't have, you know, what do they have as the emblems, as the symbols of their religion? Well, even the cross is not an official thing. It is the emblems Christ has appointed has been baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's it. That's what he's given to us here. And where are they meeting? Are they meeting in grand and glorious convention centers and meeting halls? No, they're meeting in homes. Perhaps, you know, in Rome and the catacombs later on. These are people who are considered the offscouring of the earth. These are people who are considered to be very on the outs, as it were. And what Peter is saying, look, God has something else going on, not according to the world's understanding, but God has selected and elected you to be put together, to be built up as the living temple of the living God. And so the church is the new temple of God, more grand, more glorious than all of the structures, all of the organizations that this world could possibly imagine. And he points them here in verses 4 and 5 of our text this morning, that as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And now, when we think of house here, we're not thinking of, you know, the ordinary 3-bedroom, 2-bath, 2-car garage. We're thinking huge temple, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And the cornerstone, the guide stone upon which all of this is built, is Jesus Christ himself. As God has raised him from the dead, that he is ruling and reigning over all things, that he is the keystone, the cornerstone, the thing upon which the rest of the building finds its meaning and definition and guide from, we are united to this Jesus, the living and true God who is building up this organization, who's building up this house, as we gather together in this temple. Now, temples were built as a lodging place or as a place where you would encounter your God. Well, here, the living and true God is the one who is building up this house. Jesus Christ is that cornerstone of this house. And God's Holy Spirit resides within us as believers, that he has taken up residence with us. That's a great promise of the Old Testament, Emmanuel, God with us. that we have this one who is there. And we, especially when we gather together on the Lord's Day, as His church, as we're worshiping, that the Spirit of God, that His presence is known amongst us. When we gather at the Lord's table for the Lord's Supper, it's not just a let's get together and remember Jesus time. It is remembering His sufferings and death in the place of sinners, but the fact that He is alive, that He's living, He invites us to this His table, and He is present with us, and we have union and communion with Him. And so all these other temples, all these other things filled with idols are but trash, as it were. The world looks after something that has no power, no reality to it, but the living and true God Himself. That's what our God is doing for us. And so the world may look at us and go, what is this? And we say, yes, what is this? What is it that God's building up in us? Building us up, guided by this living stone. We are being built up as living stones in Christ Jesus. And so we are gathered together in Him. By His presence, by His being with us, we're made holy, set apart from this world, and set apart to Him. That He is the one who makes us. He is the one who's building us up. His gracious presence is there. Christ Himself, who is our chief cornerstone. And therefore, we need to remember that when we talk about the church, we're not talking about any human organization. We're talking, you know, we're not talking about clubs. We're not talking about societies. We're not talking about organizational structures and stuff like that. We're talking about the fact that God has established this. God is building this. God is the one who gets to set the definitions of the who and what we are and what we're all about. And so therefore, as we're gathered together as the church, this is the unique place that here the transformed lives of believers are being offered as a sacrifice to the glory of God. And we offer praises of this God who has so marvelously worked in us, bringing us out of darkness into His glorious light, who has redeemed us from the pit, who has placed us upon the solid rock and placed a new song in our mouths for Him and for His glory. We sing the praises of Him who has rescued and redeemed us and given us His love. Love that we didn't earn, we didn't merit, certainly didn't deserve, but He did it upon us. In this way, God has so loved the world that He gave His begotten Son that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And even that belief, that faith is of ourselves, Ephesians tells us, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So God has created us, He has remade us, we're His workmanship, and He has created us for this purpose, being built up as His temple, being built up as His holy priesthood, being built up so that we may offer praises of Him who has redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb. So if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you also belong to His church. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. You know, just as a building block does no good out in the paddock, it's just there. The intent and purpose for which God saves His people to Christ and join together in His church. We see a lot of examples or imagery that's used in Scripture where the body of Christ, we are the new Israel of God, that we are gathered together as a holy nation and so forth. All of these things are like the various facets of a diamond showing us a glorious truth. And here He's using the fact we're being built up as a spiritual house, as a living and true God. That means that within the body of Christ, we are meant to be fitted and joined together. We are meant by God to be connected with one another. When we have new members or pre-membership course, we call Next Steps, that we run a couple of times a year, One of the things we like to stress, membership in the church is a formal declaration, yes, I belong to Jesus and I belong to you as my brothers and sisters in the Lord, and you also commit to me, to together as we're stones, living stones being built in Christ's temple, that we're being built up together in him to serve one another, to commit to one another, to encourage one another in every way as a that we make one to another in this. It's just saying that, look, I will be engaged in your life and you in mine. And we gather especially together for this work as we're gathered this day. It's a work. We're serving the living and true God as his holy priesthood that has been saved and redeemed to offer the fruit of our lips, our lives, being given over to the praise of God. And it's not just showing up every now and again, but it's a formal commitment to be involved and engaged and committed to God's people together as we are committed to the living and true God. Notice also he uses the imagery of the stone placed in Zion. For it stands in Scripture, verse 6 says, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Because they have put their trust in Christ, because God has given them a new life, they are opposed by this world, and they are experiencing rejection from the unbelieving world around them. And they have various trials and hardships, and some of them are quite grievous. And Peter says to him, look, the fact these things are following you are, and we've already seen this here in Peter, it's not a sign of God's disfavor, it's a sign that something right is happening in your life. That we must be doing something right, because you're receiving the opposition of this world because of your faithful stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a sign God's rejecting you. No, it's the very opposite, that God is honoring you, that you belong to him and you are living as you ought and you must. That complete antithesis, that you're totally opposite from what this world is. You live this out for the glory of God. And in fact, the various ways that they're being rejected correspond to the rejection of that living cornerstone, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we've seen this already here in 1 Peter, where he is making the connections back and forth between the Old Testament and what they're experiencing now as God's people, that identification with them. But here, he is making this identification with himself. You see, that's one of the great themes in the New Testament, that we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That as occurs to him, so we as his people united with him in like manner experience these things. That we die, we're buried, we're resurrected. We remember in our series on the resurrection a few weeks ago, we talked about that Christ's resurrection was the first fruits of the great glorious harvest to come. If he was raised for our justification, we too shall be raised because Jesus Christ was raised as well. So in the same way as Jesus Christ was precious and selected by God, in the same way we are, if we're in Christ, are precious and selected by God. As he is rejected by men, so we experience that as well. But notice here he says, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is very much an honor-shame culture. And the success and failure you have is just a constantly up and down public opinion poll of you that's taking place. And your ratings are just going up and down as people are looking at you and evaluating you and your position. If you're a Christian, boy, you've just kind of dropped through the bottom of the floor because your approval rating wise, because of you're just a total opposition to this world. And you may be so tempted to look to the opinions of this world, of the peers around you, of your family and friends and so forth. And what Peter's telling him says, look, that doesn't matter. The only true arbiter of what honor and shame that really matters is the living and true God. and all who put their trust in this one who is rejected by men and honored by God, the Lord Jesus Christ will not be put to shame. Who are you looking to for your approval? Who are you looking to for your worth, your value? Who are you looking to for an assessment of, they're okay? Look, the only one you should be concerned about is God Himself. And if you put your trust and hopes in Christ, you will not be put to shame, and especially on that last day. Going back to what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 15 in our series, you know, if all we've got to hope for is in this world, we of all people are the most pitied. Why? Because we put our hopes in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and our resurrection to come, and we're pinning our hopes to a future hope. But if all there is what exists here and now, we're going to be caught out at the end of everything. And we're going to be on the outside. We're going to look like fools because we've gone through all this pain. We've dealt with this sorrow. We've gone through all this suffering because it's all for naught. And Paul and Peter are telling us, nuh-uh, no. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ on that great day, you will not be put to shame. And that's the opinion that counts. That's the one that you should be listening to. Now, yeah, it's tough if you're dealing with family that opposes you because of your stand for Christ, of co-workers who make jokes about you, the culture around us that sneers at us for our stands for what is good and true and beautiful and right and righteous according to God's word, and the world completely does a 180 with that. Yeah, that is tough. And we need to be careful that we are not listening to them, because we're going to run aground on the rocks, as it were. To go back to was it Odysseus who's dealing with that, and the men, the fear of their running up on the rocks. But whoever puts their trust, whoever believes in Him, will not be put to shame. The fact of Jesus as His cornerstone. So the honor is for you who believe, in verse 7. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Definitely, if you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you sought to live that profession of faith in Peter's day, we're talking about in the Roman society of Asia Minor, that definitely lowered your social status. And by all accounts, it brought dishonor and shame to yourself and to your family. Apparently, Peter's readers were receiving a barrage of verbal abuse designed to demean, discredit, and shame the believers as social and moral deviants endangering the common good. Wow, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? One writer said this procedure of public shaming was employed as a means of social control with the aim of pressuring the minority community to conform to the conventional values and standards of conduct. Wow. Does that happen today? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And if you are undergoing this pressure over time, the temptation might be to find a way out, to give in, to soft pedal your commitment to Jesus, perhaps even to put it behind you altogether. And Peter reminds them of Isaiah's promise that whoever trusts in the cornerstone placed in Zion will in fact never be shamed, and reverses the basis of honor and shame in their self-understanding. But if you reject this one, look out. He's going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And so despite this shameful treatment they might receive from society, he's reminding them that their accusers are the ones who are going to receive their comeuppance in the great day. And the true honor is going to be given to them who had once had the shame and despising of this world. If it was that way for our Master, so it is for us. But the cross and the grave was followed by the resurrection and by his ascension. And he was raised to the right hand of the Father, where he rules and reigns from on high. And Paul tells us in Ephesians, we are seated with him in the heavenlies. We are exalted with our Savior as well. There is David's greater son ruling and reigning. There is our great Joshua, who is there, who brings us into the land of promise. There is our Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And he has brought us into this place of glory. What a marvelous thing that this is. So, Peter says, as it was for him, so for you. And as it was for him, so for you. As he was despised by men and rejected, so we would experience that. But as God raised him again for our justification, and he is ascended to glory and is at the right hand of the Father and shall come again, so we too in him, because of our union with him, will experience that glory and honor that accrues to him. It comes to us as well. Peter goes on to encourage them by reminding them that they have a new identity. Look here at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so he says, you, but you. Here's the contrast. The shame and dishonor that comes on those who reject Christ. But you, he says, are God's chosen people, a chosen race. What a glorious thing this is, that God is calling a people to himself from every nation and tribe and tongue and people. What a marvelous thing this is, that he is building his church through the ages and through the world. That we're gathered together in this great company of the redeemed, and we can sing glory to the Lamb. What a marvelous thing it is to travel and to meet brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ that we didn't know before. We go to a foreign land. We step off the plane. I find this a lot when I go overseas to teach. And immediately, the brothers welcome me, and immediately we're bonded. We're locked together. Why? Because of this fact that we belong to the same people. Oh, you know, we may be different ethnically, our skin tones are different, our languages are certainly different, our cultures and backgrounds and so forth. But you know what? The thing that binds us together is the fact that we're the chosen race, called out of the ruined mass of humanity by God's sovereign grace and mercy, and we are brothers in the Lord Jesus. And our hearts rejoice when, in fact, when we hear the news of the progress of the gospel, and our hearts break when we hear of the persecutions breaking out against our brothers and sisters. I remember several years ago when I was an adjunct for a university in Oklahoma and teaching history as an instructor there, I was doing a history of Christianity course. And one of the things I had my students was watch various videos and write reaction papers to it. And one of them was the delivering of the scriptures to a people group in Indonesian Papua. And the Mission Aviation Fellowship plane comes in, and the Bibles are offloaded. And the people have all turned out for this. and tears streaming down there. And every Christian in my course had the same reaction. Why? Because we knew of the goodness of God that had been displayed to us is displayed to them, and they have this living word now amongst them, and that Christ, the Logos, is now there with them as they have this word. And our hearts leapt with joy because of this new identity we have as his chosen race, chosen and selected and honored by God. This goes to Exodus 19, verse 6, that we are a people brought out to declare God's praises. Now, he uses here the fact that you are a chosen race. Let me see if I can get that. Yeah, we are a chosen race. To be chosen by God while others are not means that we belong to God for his purpose. We've been set apart from this world and set apart to him for his use, for his purposes, for his designs. It reminds us that we have been told in the scriptures we're not our own. We've been bought with a price, the price of Christ's blood. You know, we the ownership papers, they belong to him. They've always belonged to him, but especially now they belong to him. And that's recognized as such, and we do his bidding. We do his will. We listen to him. He calls the shots as to who and what we are. We have a calling here. We're a royal priesthood. Now, all believers here are gathered together, and we've been called out by God to offer sacrifices of praise and to pray. It's not that some of them are in some sort of special priestly category and others are just ordinary rank and file believers. All of us gathered together have this purpose, have this design for which we have been saved. And so especially when we gather together on the Lord's Day, we have a responsibility to serve the Lord in this worship service. We're not here to be spectators. My dad would tell the story that and you've probably heard me tell this before, when he was in first grade, the music teacher came in and had each child sing a song. And on the basis of their performance, they sat with the singers or the listeners. And Dad sat with the listeners all year. Dad's singing voice, well, when I was a teenager, I would be mortally embarrassed to be in church with him. And he would sing. And one day I asked him, I said, Dad, you know, you don't have the best of voices. And he knew that. And I said, why? We were in the Methodist church at the time, and he flips over and looks at John Wesley's instructions in the front of the hymnal with regards to singing. And we sing to the Lord, and we sing loudly, and we do that for the glory of God. Okay, Dad. Now, all musicians would say, and we have a duty to learn to sing well, okay? But my dad got the point. I'm here to sing, to praise God. Scripture talks about that we encourage one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another. We all have a purpose when we're singing and gathering together in the worship service. As we gather together and prayers are offered, and we, with a hearty amen, ring out, thunder forth at the end of the prayers. That we are engaged in listening and hearing of the word, of active listening to this word, and to encourage one another as we gather together and to stir one another up unto love and good works as we offer up praises of this one who has rescued us, who has redeemed us by his own blood. We're a holy nation. We're separated from this world, separated to God to serve him. We are a people for God's special possession. And that's very important. That we are, as it were, the apple of God's eye. That the Old Testament talks about us, Hebrew word is eskula, we're his treasured possession. We're his special possession as his people. And boy, you better not mess with him. You see, the world is all about messing with God's people. Hates them. What folly it is to mess with those who are God's special possession. And so for these people who are undergoing persecution at the time, they need to hear this. They belong to God. There's going to be a day when the world's going to have to answer for how they have treated Christ and his people. But you are God's special possession. This harkens back to Isaiah 43. Though you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the fire, through the flames, they will not kindle upon you. God says, I love you. In the context of Isaiah, the people are going to be taken off into exile, but they're going to be returned. And God says, look, through it all, I'm going to keep you and preserve you. And through the tough times and the circumstances that you're going to, I am not going to let you go. He says, "I, you are treasured and special in my sight because I love you. I give nations in exchange for you." Well, how much more has he shown his love for us by giving his only begotten son? Not only are you God's special possession, you are a people who have received God's mercy. And this final description here alludes back to Hosea 2, verse 23. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. And Peter's implying you are an amazing fulfillment of this prophecy. The circumstances there in Hosea, do you remember the prophet was told to go and marry a prostitute, and he had a couple of kids by her, and one was named not my people, and, or not a people, and another no mercy. And God is saying with regards to Israel and their breaking of covenant bonds with God that they were going to be rejected, that they had left him, but God was going to rescue and redeem them. And restored a time when by unmerited love and mercy that God is going to constitute them a people for his special possession and who would declare the mighty act of God that brought them into existence. I will show mercy to the unloved. I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. And in that same way, you and I are fulfillment of this prophecy. How so? We were once amongst those who were disobedient to God. We were amongst those who were far from God. Many of us come from Gentile backgrounds. We were once not a people. We were strangers and aliens from the covenants of promise, as Ephesians talks about, but God has brought us near by the blood of Jesus and gathered us together. We once were not a people. We are now a people. We're God's chosen race, his holy people. We were once people who did not have mercy, but now we've had it lavished upon us, and his banner over us is love. What a glorious thing this is. His love and his mercy has been extended even to us. And so by our worship, as we gather together on the Lord's Day, we're declaring this God has and his great and saving purposes to the nations. We declare to them and sing hallelujah to him. That's one of the great and grand and glorious purposes that we have here. See, we're just practicing for eternity here on Sundays. Because this is what we're going to be doing for eternity, of praising his name and glorifying him forever and ever. If you got a problem with worship today, you're going to have a real problem with it in eternity. So we need to get the right focus here. And if we reflect upon the fact of God's mercies and grace shown to us, that will fuel our hearts in his praises. Now, three applications very quickly here. First off, God's turned us into a worshiping community. This is part of the grand design of God. But what happens if you gather together and you just don't feel that you should be worshiping Him? Well, one of the things that R.C. Sproul, who was one of my professors in seminary, used to say that, you know, we talk about man as homo sapiens. He's thinking man. But he's also homo adorans, worshiping man. That's the purpose for which we were created originally. And our first parents bungled that. But we have been redeemed and reborn so that we may fit this grand and glorious purpose again, to worship the living and true God and to praise Him. Praise is indeed the most perfect and complete expression of love. Praise is love. Do we love to express our love for God? Do we love to praise Him? If we know of His love for us, love for Him is the natural outflow. Just as Luke 6:45 tells us, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. What's in our hearts has to come out. Is it praise? Is it thanksgiving for this God, for His goodness and mercy? Is it this expression of love for Him? Now, every faithful Christian here this morning knows the fact that we struggle with this. We struggle to love God as we ought and as we must, of giving ourselves, of devoting ourselves to and making supreme importance of God in our lives, to worship Him, to love Him, for He has first loved us. Or do we get so caught up in all the other stuff of this life, it tends to crowd this out? So what to do? Well, there was a Scottish missionary and later professor of Hebrew in the 1800s by the name of John Duncan. He said, as long as I'm thinking of Christ, I'm happy. If your focus is fixed upon Jesus, it cannot help but result in joy in your heart. If you're in Christ, it will well up within you. It will overflow for Him and for His glory. Do you think of Christ? Focus upon Him. Take time daily to reflect on who He is and what He has done for you. Read the Gospels, see who He is, see what He has done, and let that fuel your hearts and to warm you again to His praises. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, as the old hymn says. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. All those other things, all those other cares will recede to their proper place, and there you will see Christ. You will see Him, and your heart cannot but be warmed to His praise. Second thing, Jesus, the true Jesus, the Scriptures, is truly divisive. Today, Jesus continues to be a stumbling block for some and offensive to others, as 1 Peter 2:8 brings out. They reject Him, or they try to reshape Him to fit in with their own story of how this world is and who they believe that they are. And it's always been that way. And so although Jesus is chosen and precious one of God, He's rejected by the very people He came to save. No matter, the rejected one has become the cornerstone. Jesus didn't come to bring peace, He said. He came to divide humanity between those who believe and those who disbelieve, between those who are built on Him and those who stumble over Him. He's an offensive, divisive figure who demands total allegiance. He is the cornerstone, or He's nothing. He's not willing just to be one brick in our own building. He calls us to be built into His. And to everyone who hears that, that's the most wonderful news, or it's the most offensive thing ever. One of the great challenges that we face as a church in our culture is the pressure to be relevant in order to reach a skeptical culture. But how do you do that with such a divisive figure as Jesus? Well, Peter encourages us to be respectful and winsome as we have opportunity to share that reason for our hope with unbelievers. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And understand, if we get blowback from the world because we are holding up this Christ in truth, understand they rejected him first. And that's just how it is. Unbelievers are going to do what unbelievers do. The world's going to do what the world does. And we need to get over it. As hard of a thing as it is, as tragic a thing as it is, that's how they operate. Why? Because their hearts have not been changed. And we long for the day, we pray for that, we labor to that end, and we implore God to change them, that we might truly see in all fullness that the kingdoms of this world becomes the kingdoms of our Christ and our God. That they would come to know him, the one true God, and his son Jesus, whom he sent. So what of you? See, a rock's been placed in your path. If here this day, will your life be built on him as the core, as the center of your being? Or will you reject him as a cornerstone and wind up stumbling over him? You see, rejection of Jesus is not an amoral decision like deciding to drive a Holden or a Hyundai. Okay? That's not how it is. To reject him is cosmic treason. To go against the very purposes for which you were created. To be humbly submitted to him and to worship him and to praise him. Either you trust in this living cornerstone or you reject him. And this Jesus is laid across your path. You can't simply step around him. You can't pass him by to go about your daily business. Whoever encounters him is inescapably changed through the encounter. Either one sees and becomes a living stone, joined and united to him, built up as his people, or stumbles as a blind person over Christ and comes to ruin, falling short of the grand and glorious purpose for which you were created. What of you this day? Believe upon this Lord Jesus Christ, and you too will be saved. Let's pray. Again, our God, we praise you and we thank you for the glorious purposes for which you've created us and recreated us in Christ. Help us to praise you and to honor you with all that we are and all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.